brings healing. And it's a verse of tremendous significance. And as a result, I want you to pray, because the world doesn't know this. Are you praying in the right spirit? Are you praying with the right energy? I want you, first of all, to pray. To pray for this world. If we follow what Nigel and Sally Watts were telling us what to do a week or two ago, look at the words of the text. Look at the repetition. Do you see the repetition here? All people need to know this. This is relevant to everyone. There's no one that we meet on the bus, that we're with in the supermarket, that we're with at work, we're with in any situation, who does not need to know that there is one God and one mediator. And God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to know a knowledge of the truth. And there's an amazing challenge in this. You see, we can be quite self-indulgent when we come here on a Sunday morning. And we go away saying, you know, was it my sort of service? Did it have the songs I like? Forgetting that the reason why we're here is that we might be servants of the world, that we might be prepared to go out and to show the mediator, to live in his strength. Let me approach this. Let's see what Paul's emphasis is. He says we need to pray. Now, who do we need to pray for? We need to pray for kings and all those in authority. And when you say in authority, it covers a lot of people who influence our society. But we'll focus on kings and emperors and queens and things, all right, who have a tremendous influence on our society. Who's Paul praying for and encouraging prayer for when he said, pray for kings? Who's this? A typical Roman emperor under which they all lived and to whom Paul must have been referring was someone like Emperor Nero, the dictator from Rome. What did he do? He drove Christians to death. And we can think of other situations in our world today. We've mentioned North Korea already, Kim Jong-un, and the results of his control of 25 million people in North Korea, so many of them living in desperate conditions, and where Christians are often hounded to death. I don't know if you recognize this person, and the citizen of this country is not here today, but this is where Francois comes from. This is Cameroon, and this is the dictator of Cameroon. He is the longest non-royal ruler in the world. He has been in power since 1982. He can't match the Queen, but he's been in power as the longest time. He spends most of his time in luxury in Switzerland, and he keeps his country in poverty as he drains it of resources. And as a result of his autocratic rule, Francois has had to flee from this country and is waiting for asylum here. We have a number of people from Iran, where a dictator has been in control for a long time. And I don't know if you know this building, but this is the prison in Tehran where there are Christians who have been found in secret house churches, and their lives are being wasted away and often suffering in that particular prison in Tehran. And so in these countries, of course, Christians, well, I think Francois would say he would never have prayed for Paul Bia in Cameroon until he came into an understanding of Christian faith. He said, now I do pray. I pray for my country. I pray for this man. But what about our country? We haven't got a dictator. Well, some might fear that. But we live in freedom. Praise God. And we are thankful that the Queen, with her Christian profession and Christian attitude so clear over all these years, has blessed this country and fulfilled the prayer that Paul says that we should live quiet and peaceful lives, free from the fear that people in those other countries are under. But people have been wondering what will happen when the Queen goes. Will it be the same? Well, there's a bigger issue here. It's more serious, not just when the Queen goes, but the Word of God goes, and the truth of God goes. And that is what is happening at a fearful speed in this country. And there's an urgency about our own situation. Could I just look at it from an interesting personal link? What country is this? This is Mexico. A country of drug barons and violence and tremendous unrest. Corruption. There's a couple who we knew some years ago in London. We were at their wedding. Fabian and Rebecca Santiago. She's from Spain, he's from Mexico. They were both studying in London. They came to our church and they met and got married, and they now have the lovely family, and they've been in Mexico working their church planting. And they were back here for a month earlier this year, and they wrote a recent letter, and I was interested by it. There was something that felt different on this trip. To be expected after almost 8 years of living in Mexico, the sense of looking in on first world problems from outside. The common perception in Mexico is that life in the UK or any other richer country is more desirable than living in Mexico. But we didn't see it this way on this trip. True infrastructure, health services and education may be more established, perhaps fairer, but there are still cultural weaknesses, social downfalls, and ideological challenges that make life hard for individuals. Each country and culture has its own problems. And at their core, no matter what part of the world, we find the same causes: sin, brokenness, evil. To all of these problems, the only really satisfying answer comes in Jesus Christ. But somehow, during our visit, listening to your stories in the UK, we felt that living and sharing the gospel where you are is harder than Mexico. So we left with a sense that we have the easier task, and with a real burden to pray for you and the church in your part of the world. Do you see our society like that? And how much are we praying? And how much negatively are we just adapting the lifestyle of the culture around us in the way we spend our time, in the abundance of entertainment, online films and videos, patterns of holidays, the choices we have with our free time? If Christians follow the culture of the world, there would be nobody available to be out there relating to people, spending time with children and young people, ready to work on summer missions, to go and serve on the tennis queues at Wimbledon. Our lifestyle has got to be different, and at the center, a prayer for our needy society. 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 10. He says, therefore, I want the men to pray everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. We're in a bit of stormy water here, aren't we? Our hackles, or the hackles of the culture we live in, rise already. That there's a distinguishing between men and women. You can't do that. We're all the same. And there's a real challenge in working at these verses. There are notes here for group studies to take it further. I can't say everything, and in fact, I hesitate to say anything. But Paul here is no doubt reacting to some of the problems that were there in Ephesus. I think he was worried about the men. There'd been some arguments, you know, and if you go back to that, to lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. How easy it is for churches to fall apart over differences and arguments and pride and division of who does what and people taking offenses. You've all had that experience in any church you've been in. And I remember times in my history of going to churches where it was a fashion show, you know, for the women. And no doubt at Ephesus, there was a bit of a problem in some of the women's behavior. And I think that must have affected what Paul is saying here. But at the same time, he is dealing, and he makes it clear he's dealing, with things which are lasting principles. Let's just analyze these verses briefly. You see, we've got to ask the question, how does a letter written in first century Ephesus, totally different world, become relevant for 21st century London? Well, just look at those verses again. And you look at that first statement, I want the men everywhere to pray. Now, that is an unchanging principle. Yeah, that's the same today. Absolutely clear. We don't have any problem with that. And I don't think we have any problem with that, with anger or disputing. We don't want those. We praise God for Johnny and Simon and Andy's leadership here, you know, in the way that we have a fellowship which can work out things together. And praise God, we don't fall apart. But it can happen so easily. But when you come to lifting up holy hands, I'm not sure that Paul was literal in what he was saying there. But I mean, that's a cultural thing. That's a changing kind of culture. And it may be that they prayed then with lifting up holy hands, and many people like to do that today. Other people don't. And that isn't something which is of, you know, eternal significance. You take the second thing about women. I want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Okay? Don't have a problem with that, do we? Well, maybe we... And then with this one, with good deeds. But in regard to adorning yourselves without elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls, I'm not sure people are very interested in wearing gold in our particular culture. You might be if you're an Indian culture, I suppose, or pearls, not very fashionable today. They're cultural things, and we've got to apply it today. What is improper, you know, today, lacking in propriety? And so as we come to the text, we need to work out these issues. Just you can Google and see some of the hairstyles which some of the women got up to in the contemporary world. I'm not looking at anyone. And then we have some final verses, which perhaps are even more challenging. Verses 11 to 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, there isn't time, of course, to deal with all the issues here. but they're tough, they're difficult. Particularly in a world where you're not allowed to say there's any difference between men and women. Now, let's clarify for a moment that in many respects, Christians will agree with that. And other respects in which they will not agree with that. What they agree with is, of course, that in Christ, and these are the words of Paul too, in Christ you are all children of God through faith. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is this wonderful equality in value, and it must never be understated. And we are in repentance for times in the history of the church and in any behavior now where there has been a difference in the value between male and female. May the church be free of such attitudes. But we've seen it in history. It's part of our history. We would have been identified with some of the problems, you know, in the past. And it continues. It continues. And of course, it's a live issue. I was interested in my son tweeting yesterday. He's going to Congo. He's traveling today to Congo for a week of work there. And he tweeted this: reforms to enhance gender equality in the Democratic Republic of Congo. It's a big issue. And Christians should work for gender equality in terms of rights and everything associated with that. God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Of equal value. And then when you read through the Bible, we'll see other things. And this is the way we look at the text, that latter part of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We balance it, we integrate it with other passages of Scripture. And we have this wonderful promise that we think of on the day of Pentecost, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all people. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And so it cannot mean that women are to be completely silent. As we look through the New Testament, we find in Corinthians, every woman who prays or prophesies in that text. In Acts 21, Paul was visiting Caesarea and he stayed with Philip the evangelist, who had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So we need to balance these different texts together. And we need to look at some of the vocabulary which is used. He said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. And there seems to be a sense in that word authority of domination. And that is wrong, he says. At the fall, The man and woman were told that part of the fall, the result would be that man would dominate over his wife. And so we've got this sort of battle that goes on. And it is wrong for a woman to assume authority over a man. There's the word quiet. Well, that's the same word that's used at the beginning of the chapter about praying for a society to be quiet and peaceful. Well, it doesn't mean everybody should be silent. And perhaps more helpful would be the lovely New Testament word of submissive, which could easily be misinterpreted in our culture. But for Christians, as we shall see in a moment, is a very special word which is required of us all. And to keep the balance right, we just need to think across Scripture of the role that God gave to women, the tremendous influence and authority, in a sense, of Deborah, the prophetess and judge, the example of Esther, who saved her people, the place of Ruth in the purpose of God as a selfless immigrant and ancestor of Christ. We think of the extraordinary prominence that Jesus quite intentionally gave to women through his lifetime. And when a woman anointed his head in Mark chapter 14, he said, "This is a model of all true values. Wherever the gospel is preached across the world, this woman will be known." Or the woman who gave all and gave us a model for sacrificial giving when she put just the pathetic couple of coins in the offering. Or Priscilla with her husband, who clearly had a teaching role, training Apollos, the preacher, who was deficient in some of his understanding. And we've got to work this out in the life of the church. We've got to work this out in the balance of leadership. And what I'm going to say now is just me. It has no authority. I'm just going to say a little of how I work out this male-female balance. And I'm not exactly making my own comments. I noticed an article the other day about male writers observing female writers. And I'm quoting some of those comments. One male writer said, "Women see parts of the world men often miss. And men need to be humble about that." Somebody said, "All of these books written by women move into corners and fears and experiences my favorite male writers avoid. And women seem to be gifted in their difference from men." Have I said that enough, that male and female are different? They're equal, but they're different. And God has put a balance between the two, which is essential for life and the continuation of family and the raising of children. There is a complementary balance. And here is something of what women contribute to that complementarity. Another man says, "Men have traditionally not been encouraged to talk about their emotional life, so they bounce off into fantasy versions of the working life, such as stories about soldiers or spies. And they need the corrective influence of women on this." Someone says, "I like the degree to which women observe and men fail to observe. Men jump away from an area that they find hard to talk about, and they're not quite sure of the words." And I personally, I think, have found that sometimes in different situations, I'm embarrassed because something has happened, some news has arrived, and the female with me is in tears or is emotionally moved in a way that I'm not. And I am rebuked and I am helped to understand situations better and to be more sympathetic and understanding. And I'm just humbly suggesting, well, one way in which I kind of work out this balance, that we need this complementarity. And is it that, and this is dangerous to say, but is it that women with their emotional range need perhaps the sort of more prosaic, stolid sort of, you know, attitude of men who can kind of do something to keep the structure in place and the continuity? I don't know, but it's just my attempt, you know. It's interesting, that Irish football coach the other day was hugely rebuked, wasn't he, when he said that women are too emotional when they play football. I think his team had had a goal scored against them, and the other team immediately scored a goal back. And he said they were too emotionally upset. And he got into real trouble. You can't talk about men and women differently. But the Bible does. I believe God does. And we need the balance between. We're not able this morning to announce the acceptance of the Baptist Church for Chung Reggio to go forward for ministry. Is that affected by these things? Don't get hung up over it. There's nothing about a minister, in the New Testament. There's nothing about reverend in the New Testament. These are just Baptist structures, you know. The New Testament church is a fellowship of people, all of whom God gifts. It's teamwork. And the pattern of New Testament leadership in the church is a team of different gifted people, a variety of people doing things together. Different, but learning to live in peace, in which all the balance of personalities are present, where both male and female participation is essential. The New Testament requires everyone to submit. It's the pattern of Christ. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said, "Submit to each other out of reverence to Christ." We all have to submit. May God help us to learn the pattern of living together interdependently and at peace. That God's desire for all to be saved might be fulfilled.